Chapter 7 this morning, and so we'll get right into it. I have a couple of preliminary things for us to consider first, and then we'll take a look at that chapter. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word. We pray that your word would be by your spirit made, as you've said, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that your scripture would encourage us, especially in these very troubled days and in this world. And we pray, Father, that you would, as well as we'll see here in chapter 7, that you have promised to protect your people during the trials of this world. And so we pray that you would be glorified in all that happens, and that we would take great comfort in the fact that, as we see here in this book of Revelation and all through the Bible, that you decree whatsoever comes to pass, and that you are in perfect control, and we can rest in you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's listen to Robert Godfrey here. He has a little book called Unexpected Journey. Tells about how he came to Christ and some of his background here. But he has a couple of paragraphs in here that really sum up for us how we've been approaching the book of Revelation. And you'll see what I mean here as I read it. He says, "By now some of you may feel that I've belabored the obvious, but this aspect of the New Testament teaching is by no means obvious to all Bible-believing Christians." You'll see what he means here in a minute. "Many Christians have accepted a teaching that insists that Israel and the church are two entirely separate and distinct peoples of God, and that God deals quite differently with each of these peoples. The issue whether the church is the spiritual Israel or is fundamentally different from Israel is not just a matter of understanding biblical prophecy and the future. It relates to how we use the Old Testament and the law of God. For example, is the idea of a Sabbath only for Israel? Are the Ten Commandments for the church at all today? Are the Psalms the spiritual songs of the church or only songs of the nation Israel?" All of these questions are very important for the Christian understanding of the character of the spiritual kingdom to which we belong. If the church is spiritual Israel, in other words, if the church is the true Israel of God, and really always has been, then the history of Israel in the Old Testament is not their history. It's not the history of just the Jews. It's our history. We can sing Psalm 83, "See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." When we sing this psalm, we will know that Israel's enemies are our enemies. That is, they are the church's enemies, the true Israel's enemies. And that the evil one who misled Edom, Moab, and Philistia still misleads those who hate the church. We can also sing Psalm 72. "He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him." This is not just Solomon in the deepest sense. This universal king the psalm speaks of is Jesus Christ. Kings have worshipped him and we've seen the fulfillment of this psalm. Here's our spiritual kingdom clearly laid out for us. Jesus, who died under the sign, "This is the King of the Jews," is our King. So that's just an example of how we come to the Bible, and we recognize then that God's people are the true Israel of God, and always have been, and that the earthly nation of Israel, particularly its history in the Old Testament, all the things that God did through them and to them and so forth, is an earthly picture, a type or a symbol of him and his relationship to the true Israel, which is the church. And this is why that's a kind of a long, convoluted way of saying, that's why as we're studying the book of Revelation, we're all the time going to the Old Testament. Because there's this continuity in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And what we have in Revelation is the fulfillment. And speaking of the fulfillment of those Old Testament types. So anyway, I hope that you understand. I don't know how clearly I explained that, but it has a very clear understanding of who the true Israel is, the Israel of God, is vital for us to understand really any part of the Bible. So, for example, maybe this will help a little bit. If we look here at Romans 4, I'm still kind of clogged up and coughing this morning. I have some coffee here, Bruno. I slept in too late, so I was up late watching the news last night, you know, as Russia's invading Ukraine and so forth, so I didn't go to bed till about 1, so sorry for all the hacking and coughing. In Romans 4, we should go back to Romans 2 for starters. Down here at the end, I mean, this really kind of nails it down just in these two verses here. Romans 2, verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly," a physical Jew born physically, seed of Abraham, okay? "Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." Regeneration, okay? "His praise is not from man, but from God." So, right there, I mean, those two verses tell us largely, completely, really, what the true Israel of God is. And it shows us that there are not two peoples of God in God's plan. There's not the nation of Israel and then the church. You see that? I mean, I don't really understand how anybody can conclude that. But what Godfrey is talking about there is, you know, is what's called dispensational theology. And largely, he's correct. Dispensational theology is the theology and the approach to the Bible that most evangelical Christians have been taught for a long time, you see. And that's why there's all this emphasis you see in among Christians that embrace that kind of theology. That's why there's all this emphasis on earthly, physical Israel and Jerusalem, this earthly city of Jerusalem, and the Jews and so on, you see. But here again, these verses, look at a Jew. My mind's kind of racing because there's lots of different examples of the same thing in the Bible, but I'll just focus on this one. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So, who is an Israelite? An Israelite is a Christian. An Israelite is a person who's been born again, circumcised in the heart, not outwardly, but circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. Clearly, that's regeneration. Little reminder, by the way, just because maybe I haven't mentioned it enough, right? You must be born again. You must be born again. If you're going to be a Jew, if you're going to be a Christian, if you are going to be the seed of Abraham, right? An heir of the promises to Abraham, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be born again. You have to be born again. You can't be baptized externally, right? You can't, and then say that, well, okay, I'm a Christian now. No, you've got to be circumcised in the heart. You've got to be then born again. And I'll go on. I'm not going to spend this much time here, but this is important stuff. So let's go back to Romans 4 then, all right? Now, here again, you're going to see this same teaching. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God, but for what does the scripture say then? What does it say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul says to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How are we, when we are ungodly, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, how are we justified before God? By faith alone, believes in Christ. Just as David, then he talks about David saying the same thing, and then he comes back to Abraham, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Are the promises given to Abraham, which is the new heavens and the new earth, salvation, everything, right? Christ, is that, and those blessings only for the Jew, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? So, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Right? So, in other words, when the Bible says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Abraham was still a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. He hadn't been circumcised yet. He didn't get circumcised as a sign of the covenant with God and Israel until chapter 17. And that's what the point is here. So he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. While he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. All who believe, Jew, Gentile, people from all nations, without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, here it is, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So there it is. It's just, the point is that when we are born again, circumcised by the Spirit in the heart, given a new heart, right? When we're regenerated, born again by faith in Christ, we become Jews, true Jews. We become, that is, children of Abraham. And because we are children of Abraham, then the children are also heirs of everything that Abraham had. That is, all that God promised to him. And what did God promise him? Salvation, the new heavens and the new earth, the new birth, the whole package. Okay, so when you have the dispensational theology focusing on an earthly Israel And the church is just kind of an afterthought, they say. God threw in later. But when you have this focus on earthly Israel and the earthly land of Palestine, Canaan, right? Then it's all misguided. It's like you are embracing the symbol and ignoring the reality, you see. And so, anyway, when we come to Revelation, really in the background, these things are in mind. That's why we can go to the Old Testament, because Revelation goes to the Old Testament, and we can look at this and say, oh, well, look, this that is in Revelation was pointed to back here in the Old Testament, and that helps us then to understand it. All right, I also wanted to show you something. I got an email from one of our online members of our church, and it's interesting. You know, back in chapter 6 of Revelation, I'm still in Romans here, just a minute, Revelation 6, and it's in down in verse 15 or so. See, this is where we left off, remember? Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Remember, we said that this is an example of these idolaters. When Christ comes again in the final judgment, here the idolaters are still calling on their idols, because all of their idols were made out of wood and stone, created things, right? And so when they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us, they're still calling to their idols, their false gods, for deliverance. And of course, it doesn't work. But what I wanted to show you here is that this email that was sent to me said that she found this on Facebook. And so here's this lady was writing on Facebook, and she puts up by her name that she has a Master's of Biblical Studies degree. And she says, Jesus quite literally judged people who were rich based on that simple measurement alone, because he knew that they didn't get rich without stepping on the poor. All right, so here's this lady that you know, she claims she's qualified, has a Master of Biblical Studies, but she's saying that being rich in and of itself is evil. It's a sin. And that Jesus passed judgment on the rich, because the rich don't get rich without stepping on the poor, and so he judged them. Well, that's an absolutely bogus, false statement. Abraham was rich. God didn't judge him. God saved him. And there's, you can find numbers of other instances in the Bible. Yeah, you can find instances of evil rich people, but my point is, look at verse 15 again here. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones. So this is Jesus coming. This is the day of the Lamb. He's coming. He's returning. And the great ones and the generals and the rich, the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So there it is. Sin and evil goes across all classes. God doesn't judge the rich simply because they're rich. So, check this out. Either somebody commented or she signed, this lady signs off this way. You know, she claims to be a Christian, but she's got a, she signs off with this line down below, the Socialist Rifle Association, your comrade in Christ. Ha! So in other words, she's pushing communism, which is absolutely anti-biblical. It's a totally false statement that Jesus judged people who were rich, because anybody that's rich got rich by stepping on and oppressing the poor. Well, that's a lie. That's not true. So that's communist, socialist theology, and the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible does not teach that. So anyway, that's a good example. I'm glad that our friend sent that to us then. All right, well, let's read all of Revelation 7. I think there's like 17 verses, something like that. And then we'll see if we can sort it out, all right? After this, now remember, this is after the opening of the first six seals, okay? And the opening of the seventh seal on that scroll, it doesn't happen until we get to chapter 8. So this chapter is kind of an interlude here, okay? In chapter 8, then the seventh seal is open, and it introduces the seven trumpet judgments, okay? So, but let's take a look at chapter 7 here. All right, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no one might blow on earth or no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed. And here we go, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. You see why I was emphasizing at the beginning here, the fact we've got to understand who the true Israel is, or as we come to this section here, we're going to, and as dispensational theology does, they're going to say, well, this is literally talking about 144,000 literal Jews, okay? That's that, and that's how they're going to take this. It's kind of weird when you think about it that what Israel's hope is wrapped up in just 144,000. But at any rate, here we go. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Okay, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, this is interesting, that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All right, then, there it is, the sealing of the 12,000 from each of the tribes, and then this vast multitude in white robes there in the presence of the Lamb, and that language of eternity then. All right. Well, this is kind of an interlude here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. As I said, this is an interlude. Chapter 7 is like an interlude between the sixth seal that's been opened at the end of chapter 6 and the breaking of the seventh seal that will happen in chapter 8 and unleash further judgments then upon the earth. So let me help us understand what's going on here a little bit more. Let me read to you out of More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson, okay? And here's what he says. Throughout history, the seals of persecution have given rise to the trumpets of judgment, okay? Remember, the breaking of the seals is representative of Christ's working out God's decree and God's plan all through church history, from the time of Christ's resurrection to the time of Christ's return. All right, we obviously live in that era. So the things that are described that we've seen in the breaking of the seals have been happening, all right, through the church era. And eventually then, as he says, they give rise to the trumpets, the seven trumpets of judgment. we should read the events of the day, of our day, in light of this principle. And he goes on, these trumpets of judgment, which arise out of the seventh seal, are described in chapters 8 and 9. But even at the beginning of chapter 7, everything seems to be ready for the execution, the carrying out of these judgments. Then why do they not fall upon the unbelievers? Everything's in readiness. The winds of woe are about to set out on their mission of destruction. The four angels, four because they control the agencies of destruction throughout the earth in every direction, north, south, east, and west, are all prepared for their task of afflicting the earth and the sea. And then suddenly, dramatically, John sees another angel ascending from the east, and he has the seal of the living God. He cries out to the four angels who are controlling or holding in check the four winds of judgment, and in a loud voice he tells them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads." These woes and punishments for the wicked are punishments for the wicked persecuting the world. They are not going to hurt you if the seal of God is on your forehead. The Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of all believers. Rest assured that to them that love God, all things work together for good. This sealing is the most precious thing under heaven. Okay, he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And so as Hendrickson is explaining, Scripture speaks of the seal in a threefold sense. First of all, a seal protects against tampering. The tomb of Jesus, for example, was sealed with a guard. And second, a seal marks ownership. So we read in the Song of Solomon, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart." And third, a seal certifies genuine character. The Christian is sealed in this threefold sense. The Father has sealed him, for the believer enjoys the Father's protection throughout life. The Son has sealed him, for he's bought and redeemed the believer with his own precious blood. He owns us. The Spirit has sealed him, for he certifies that we are sons of God. So in this passage which we're discussing, the emphasis is upon ownership and protection. Notice that the sons of God are sealed on their foreheads. In chapter 14, we again meet this same sealed multitude, the 144,000, and there we read that they have on their foreheads the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father. So, okay, so that's Hendrickson's way of explaining things. And also, G.K. Beale helps us out as well. Let's see here, page 143 here. And he says, although, let's see, actually, I think I've got, let me see if I can pull this up here. Yeah, here we go. Chapter 7, okay, get this now. Chapter 7 commences with a new vision, as indicated by the introductory phrase, "After this I saw," chapter 7, verse 1. Although John experienced this vision subsequent to that of chapter 6. Now get this, okay? John has that vision of the seven sealed scroll back in chapter, 5 and 6. And now, after that vision, he has this vision in chapter 7. This vision of the sealing of God's people. But what we need to understand is, even though John had that vision of the scroll, now he has this vision of the sealing. In fact, what the sealing in chapter 7 comes before the events of chapter 6. All right? And remember, don't be confused there. Remember, as we approach the book of Revelation, remember that word, recapitulation. So when you have the seals being broken, for example, the seven-sealed scroll and the seals being broken and all those events being carried out, it's describing the whole church age. And then when we come to the next series of seven judgments, the trumpets that we'll see in chapter 8, they are also describing the church age, but with different emphases and so forth. So what you've got here is, in this sealing here in of God's people in chapter 7, you have a recapitulation. In other words, the tape's been rewound. Now we're back at the beginning of the seals being broken, because all through it, God wants us to know that his people are protected. They have been sealed by him. None of them are going to be lost. And that's what Beale is emphasizing here. Although John experienced this vision, now, chapter 7, subsequent, after that of chapter 6, the seals, what it depicts comes before chapter 6, before the seals, chronologically. This section stands, chapter 7, as a kind of parenthesis, explaining how God will keep believers safe during the tribulations of the church age. As a result, the believers will not be harmed spiritually when they go through the trials unleashed by the four seals of chapter 6. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. That they're standing at the four corners of the earth refers to their sovereignty over the whole world. Even today we use that four corners of the earth type thing to as a what a, it's just a method of a figure of speech that means the whole world, okay? Even though the world's round, I don't know who came up with corners, but at any rate, they're standing at the four corners of the earth refers to their sovereignty over the whole world. And you can he gives some examples. Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 7, and again in Revelation 20, that same imagery. That four winds refers figuratively to the entire known world is clear from the use of the same phrase in the same manner in Jeremiah 49, Daniel 8, and 11. I won't take the time to look those up, but if you're going through this one, you know, you're watching the video that we're making right now is uploaded to YouTube and it's preserved on Facebook, you know, and sermon audio. So anytime there's a bunch of verses here that we don't look up, but you want to look them up, you can go back and play the video of this and pause it right there and look those verses up. But anyway, the four winds of the earth are best identified as the four horsemen. Check that out now. Beal says the four winds of the earth, because they're going to execute judgment in these trumpet judgments upon the earth. And he says they're another image of the four horsemen that we've already looked at back in chapter 6, right? Which were clearly modeled on the horsemen of Zechariah 6. Because the latter are also identified, in Zechariah 6 as the four winds or spirits of heaven. Okay. Godly angels are holding back the evil forces of destruction from the earth, a destruction which in chapter 6 is described as having already come to pass. You see that? We looked at chapter 6. The four horsemen had already gone out and effected their judgment then upon the earth. And so that had already happened back in chapter 6. But now in chapter 7, this angel comes and he tells the four angels, hold off on bringing judgment upon the earth because we're going to seal the servants of God first. So there again is why we say it goes back, it keeps recapitulating, goes back again and tells the same story numerous times and using different symbols and so forth. That the winds have to be held back to prevent their harmful activity is evidence of their rebellious and wicked nature. Whether or not the earth, sea, and trees to be affected by the winds are literal is not crucial, since together with the winds they form a picture representing the woes of chapter 6, and are to be understood likewise in terms of general judgments. Let's see here. He goes on. verses 2 and 3 here. The reason the four angels are preventing the horsemen from being unleashed, or in chapter 7, the winds being blown upon the earth in judgment, is now given. The delay is only temporary until the godly angels have sealed the bondservants of our God at the command of an angel coming from God's presence. In these verses, the earth and its inhabitants are not yet harmed. So the judgments of chapter 6 haven't happened yet. I'm going back to before that. And you ever watched a movie like that? You'll be watching a movie and then all of a sudden you're looking, hey, wait a minute, this thing must have jumped back in time here. It's given us a backstory here all of a sudden. Well, that's what is happening here in Revelation. In these verses, the earth and its inhabitants are not yet harmed. And before they are, God's servants are to be given a seal of protection. So this section does not present a new series of events in a yet further future part of a final tribulation. See, that's what the futurist method of interpretation comes to Revelation. They'll say, okay, first you've got the breaking of the seals in chapter 6, those judgments. And that's carried out. And then, and all this is happening in the future yet, some future time. And then there's going to be the trumpet judgments. And so the book of Revelation is carried out, you know, first A, then B, then C. And we reject that approach to Revelation and say, no, first A, and then B comes back and does this again, only shows us with different symbols and different images for different emphases and so forth. All right, so that's what's going on there. And let's look here. See, that's page 144. Hang on to that. Let's look again at verse Ezekiel. Check this out. This is pretty good. This is helpful here. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 9 at verse 4, this helps us understand the meaning of the seal. The angel comes with this seal and he's going to seal the servants of God on their foreheads, all right? Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, this is this heavenly being, man clothed in linen. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So God's about to judge Judah. He's about to judge Judah, bring judgment upon them. And but before he does that, he hears this imagery of an angel coming again and marking the foreheads of people. Now, who are the people that are marked, who are sealed? They're the people who sigh and groan over all the wickedness in Jerusalem, among their countrymen. In other words, they're God's remnant. They're the true people of God. And he says, and to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. So here is a picture then, in God's judgment in Old Testament era upon Israel, of the final judgment when Christ comes again. And just as these symbols here, this sealing symbol represents God's promise to protect his true people and that his judgments will not harm them. Well, that's what we have happening here in Revelation, you see. So this sealing. Now, of course, there's a lot of verses in the New Testament that that talk about Christ's people being sealed. And the seal is what? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the seal, and that's what this is talking about here. Now, the question is, it says look at chapter 9, verse 4. Oh yeah. So this jumps ahead here into some of the trumpet judgments. Fifth angel blew his trumpet, and then verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there again, even by chapter 9, Revelation is recapitulating. It's going back again, telling us the same thing over and over. But you see the point. This talk about the sealing of God's people, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead, is talking about God's protection of his true people, of the true Israel, really all through the church age in which we live. You're going to find out, by the way, when we get there later in Revelation, that you're living in the Great Tribulation. You're living in the Great Tribulation now. And if you're in Christ, you've been sealed by God. And now, what about this 144,000? We're almost out of time here, but are we going to approach this as literal Jews, a literal 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, or what's going on here? I think I mentioned earlier that the same group comes up again in chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And by the way, then, that shows us what the seal is. Here in chapter 7, it's Christ's name, the name of the Lamb, and his father's name. In other words, it's a mark. Obviously, it's not a literal mark as such, but it is, the seal is the Holy Spirit. But in Christ, we've been given the Father's name. We're adopted by him. We're his children. And his name, and therefore all the privileges of the children of God are ours then in Christ. And incidentally, it's interesting here that in contrast to the sealing of God's people on their foreheads, we will also find, as we go through Revelation, that the devil seals his people as well. Remember, you've no doubt heard of the mark of the beast on the forehead of the wicked. So they're sealed as well. Let's see, what shall we do? Well, let's go. I'll just make a couple more comments here about this 144,000. And well, maybe the best way to do it, since we're out of time. I ate up a lot of time at the beginning, and I don't want to rush through this. But here's the bottom line. This 144,000 and these 12,000 from the 12 tribes, right, is a symbolic means of representing the church. And the reason you see that for numbers of reasons, but right after this sealing of the 12,000, then what happens? Well, here in verse 9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So obviously, it's not just 144,000. And they're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then, you know, later on here, one of the elders says to John, "Well, who are these? And they're clothed in white. Where have they come from?" And John says, "Well, you know, you tell me." And he says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This isn't just people who have been martyred during the seven-year period before Christ comes. That's you. If you're a Christian, then when your earthly life is over, or if Christ comes first, right, then you've come out of the great tribulation. And it's by the blood of the Lamb, by our faith in Christ, then, that he's washed us and made us white, that we are justified, you see. So here you have this whole chapter 7, is about God's promise to protect his people in this present evil age that we're living in, and to bring us all safely home out of the great tribulation. Well, we'll look at that in a little bit more detail next time and listen to what G.K. Beale has to say about the 144,000 symbol and so on. But let's end right there. Father, we thank you for these great promises from your word. Thank you that you do seal us and you know every one of your people, that there won't be anyone that slips through the cracks somehow and is lost, but no one can pluck your people from Christ's hand. And so we thank you for that assurance. And we pray that as we're reminded by recent events that are going on now in the world, that you have decreed all that comes to pass. And in all of it, you know and protect your people, and that you will preserve our faith in Christ and bring us all safely home. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.